Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is Ephesians 5, 1 to 21. This is God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of life, light, is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ."
Thank you, Lois. So if you're new or you're visiting, we are deep into a series where we're looking at the book of Ephesians throughout this entire spring. And this is the kind of passage, if you're new to church or you're new to the Christian faith or any of this, that typically gets the emphasis in our culture. Our culture, looking at Christians, often sees this kind of passage and says, see, that's what Christians do. They stand on some kind of high ground and lecture everybody else about all the things they're doing wrong while they make the same mistakes. Now remember the assurance of pardon. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said to the people at Corinth? And it's the same phrase he uses there is the same phrase he uses here. Is that what disqualifies us from inheriting the kingdom of God are these kinds of sins. And then he says, but such were some of you. And that what is missing in the caricature of the Christian faith in our culture is a confession that we go first by saying, these are the kinds of things we see as broken that we have participated in, and then hope in redemption. When I'm interacting with unchurched non-Christians, I'm just trying to keep two things constantly in play. One, that there really is a design. That there really is a God who has made and designed everything and everyone, and there's redemption. That both of those things are in play, because what our culture wants to do is either deny there's a design. So they want to live, our culture wants to live morally as if anything goes, and if you can imagine it, as long as someone, quote, someone doesn't get hurt, how are you going to measure that? As long as no one gets hurt, shouldn't you be able to do it? So there's a refusal to acknowledge a design, or, especially in the church community, if someone has broken the design, do you really believe there's redemption? See, that's what we would say. If you're going to believe the gospel of Jesus, we believe in both of those realities simultaneously. There is a design, and we believe everybody has broken it, you, me, everybody, and there is redemption if you'll trust Jesus. So that extremely tempers conversations about, I mean, this is literally sex, drugs, and alcohol. This could be a Baptist sermon. I mean, this is that kind of thing to where the caricatures of what do people do and rant and, you know, yell at people, and I'm not going to do that. This is going to be full of confession, and it's going to be trying to lead you to think and then lead us to hope. Because I believe, like me, this room is full of big sinners, and like me, this room is full of people who have violated all of these standards. Sex, drugs, alcohol, all of it. Because that's part of the story of brokenness in humanity. It's not just a select group, okay? So what you really want to be careful of, and asking what I've got in the lead question, if you want to follow along, we have an outline for you, is what's it like to live in light of that there's really a war going on between light and darkness right now and that you're in the middle of it? In fact, that war is raging of light and dark inside of us. It's not just something out there, it's right here. And that we really believe it's real. Doesn't mean it's physical, but we believe it's real. So if you want to follow along, we're going to walk through this passage kind of trying to group big themes that are common throughout lots of these details. I mean, so many details in this passage. It's almost like this could be a sermon about 40 things, or this could be a sermon about like one or two. And I'm trying to lean toward the one or two things and really trying to see how do all these disparate details collect around really a common theme, okay? First off, we're going to take a look at what it means to be illumined and loving, because he calls you to walk in love. He calls you to walk in the light. What does it mean to be illumined, to be in the light, and what does it mean to be loving? That's where we have to start. What I believe all of us have done, the second big idea, is all of us have participated in what is twisted and corrupt. And that's what's really common to all of these little details, whether it's your words, your actions, your sexuality, your what you do with substances, it's all twisting and it's distorting God's good design. And then lastly, if we are twisted and corrupt, is there any hope? Because I believe the whole Bible's full of hope, but particularly the gospel of Jesus is full of hope, and this passage has hope in it, okay? And that there is real hope for people like you and me, okay? So we're going to look at what it means to be covered. That's going to be the language of a shepherd. It's the language, actually, it's interesting, it's the language of washing. There are images in this passage that talk about the ways in which God in Christ covers us. And then also, why are you so thirsty? Why do you thirst for sex? Why do you thirst for physical attention? Why do you thirst to be high? Why do you thirst to be, intoxicated? Because you're empty. So what would it mean to be filled? What it would mean to be filled and have a sense of that filling that's ongoing and it's now and forever, that can give you hope against the power of those appetites, okay? That's where we're going to go. So let's start with what it means to be illumined and loving, and this is really the language of walking in the light. And so how has God designed us for love and wisdom? You see it right in the lead of the passage in verse 1, be imitators of God. This is not a new idea. If you're new to the Bible, it's not a new idea. In the very beginning of the Bible, the opening page of the scriptures, it says that when God created us in his likeness. Now, likeness means as an image or an imitator of. So as God is, he designed you and me to be. As he is generous, he called you and me to be generous. As he is wise and faithful, he created us to be wise and faithful. As he is just, he's designed us to be just. As he is self-controlled, God is not swayed by any force outside of himself. As God is free and self-controlled, he created you and me to be free and self-controlled. So as we're called to be imitators, so what does it mean that he is light? We brought this in from 1 John chapter 1 in our call to worship. So if you want to look at your worship folder, if you don't have a Bible, you can just look again at that call to worship passage from 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Now, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. To be an imitator is to walk in his likeness. And he is calling us to follow him. Now, I would say He gives us an eternal perspective. In other words, the beginning of the passage, be imitators. Deep into the passage, if you go at verses 16 and 17, you see this concern about wisdom and what you see about not foolishness, but understanding the will of the Lord. Look at 16 and 17. That we make the best use of the time, because the days, the fallen world, the realm of time is fallen. But eternity gives us our perspective. So how do we do that? Oh, because we are not foolish, we understand what the will of the Lord is. We have the ability in Christ, by God's design and the revealing of his character to us, I know what God is like, then I know what I'm supposed to be like. If Jesus is God, then I know more details about what God is like, and I know what I'm supposed to be like, then I really can understand what the will of the Lord is. So I can live with perspective. And that's what he created us to do, that eternity is informing space and time. I'm not trapped in just a loop of time. I actually come from the one who created us, who's from everlasting to everlasting, toward eternity with him. And as he created and designed us toward that eternity, it's always been about a relationship with him. It's always been, in this language you see in the passage three times, it's always been about a walk. A walk with him. In the Proverbs it says, he who walks with the wise grows wise. What do you think it's like if you walk with God? What will happen to you if you walk with him? As our father Adam, and created in the Garden of Eden, walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening. What does it mean to walk with him? So here in verses 2 and verses 8 and verses 15, the word walk keeps coming up. Verse 2, so walk in love as Christ loved us. See, imitating. He is, we are. He loves, we love. Walk with him in love as he loved you. Verse 8, so at one time you were darkness, but now you are in your light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then go to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So if you can understand that, just kind of what it means to live in the light. Have you ever been in a place of total darkness? I don't know if you, maybe in a completely enclosed room, have you ever had the chance to be in, I mean, absolute total darkness? We did mission trips down to Nicaragua a few times when we went down there, and one of the things they would do is take us to these nearby caves. Now, one thing that was a little creepy is there were bats. That was kind of wigged me out a little bit. I mean, basically like flying mice all around you, and you could hear them fluttering, and the guides were really calm, and they were like, yeah, don't worry, they're not going to bug you, and you kind of feel them come by your ear, and it's like, not cool. But once you got into the cave after a few turns, and so, you know, you had a chance for no light rays to be coming in, then he would say, okay, just for fun, he said, if you've never been in total darkness, okay, everybody, let's turn off your flashlights. And you're kind of like, really? And everybody extinguishes their flashlights. And I mean, it's creepy. But I mean, you know, you can hear people breathing. Besides, but you, I mean, your eye, you're even thinking, are my eyes open? Because you're nothing. Imagine living your whole life like that spiritually. Eyes wide open, seeing nothing. That is not what we were created for. We were created for the light. We were created to walk in the light with the God who made us. And that is his good plan for us, significantly, from a position of security, imitators of God as beloved children. You're not trying to earn this. It's a gift of grace. But significantly, it means a higher and better views of everything in creation. I mean, what can you see when the lights are on? You can see everything. So what does it mean to be able to have a view of sex? What does it mean to have a view of work? What does it mean to have a view of property and assets? What does it mean to have a view of your words? Have a view of people? To have a view even of God? Because of everything you do, you're in the light. So then you can appropriately and properly understand what are these things for and what were they meant to be? Because he really is with you. All right, you want a moment that might give you the shivers? Many times you might think, I wonder when I get to see God. What happens when you realize that everything you've done your whole life, you did it right in front of God's face? Because he's always here. The Lord fills the heavens and the earth. Just you will get to see him. But he is here. He's been with you every second of your life. Every time you did anything disgraceful, anything selfish, anything dishonest, anything petty, anything cruel, he saw it. Because you did it right in front of him. You didn't see him. He has always seen us. Nothing is hidden from his face. He's always here. We just don't see him. What changes? What helps? In other words, what if God visibly was beside you every day, every second, and you could evaluate the things we've thought, wanted, or desired, and evaluate it in light of him, his presence? I mean, have you ever thought about the things you would do with your parents and the things you won't do with your parents? Have you ever evaluated the things you do with just with another human being there and the things you won't do with another human being there? What does that say about us? Second big idea. There's something in us that is twisted. There's something in us that's corrupt. How have we distorted God's good design for us and for others? Because what happens, in other words, all of these topics are going to be aspects of ways in which what I'm doing is not loving. I'm not loving somebody sexually by breaking God's design for sexuality. I'm not loving somebody with my words by being not in line with how Jesus uses his words. I'm not loving you in light of property or dignity or worth or any of these topics. I'm not loving you if I'm intoxicated. What we're really looking at is a long way of a list of details by which we all do one common thing. We fail to love. What is happening by this grocery list of sins is a failure to love. So in the particulars, if you go back to verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to tap also in at 8 and 11 and 15, is we're going to see the ways in which I don't love people, I use them. What am I called to? What does God call me to in verses 1 and 2? Be an imitator of him as a beloved child, to walk in love as Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. What kind of generosity is in him toward me? And then what do I have a capacity to do with people is not give myself up for them. I want them to give themselves up for me. I don't want to do the dying and the sacrificing. I want to exploit the other person so they will do the dying and the sacrificing and I will gain. What happens in verse 8 is you see particularly, at one time you were darkness. That there's a way in which I do treat people that is dark. And it's not light, and it's not in keeping with the light. It's destructive. It's not helpful. It's hiding. It's not illuminating. If you go down to verse 11, you see there that I take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. You're going to see another word right there coming next in verse 12. You see it's shameful. This word shameful, we're going to come back to it in a minute, but the details of the word shameful, it's the same root that's often translated other places in the scripture for someone who's disfigured. You think shame, you can often think of like the idea of ridicule. But what I want you to get in your mind's eye is somebody that is a burn victim, someone that is born with a terrible birth defect, where there's a sense of where you have a sense of, oh, I see a figure. Oh, but that figure is twisted and distorted because of an injury or because of a birth defect. And that word, think about it, if you can get that word in your head, disfigured, see what it does, it's a good design that's been twisted. That's the word shameful. I don't take you in the shape and in the trajectory that God meant for you and help you on that trajectory. I take you from that trajectory and I bend you toward my agendas. I twist you off of God's good mission toward my pleasures. I don't help and build you. I use you to help and build my desires. Does that make sense? That's the language that's really in play here. So that even when you look at the word unwise in verse 15, that's what's happening is I'm not loving. And it's destruction. If you go back to verses 5 and 6, where he says the same list that's in the book of 1 Corinthians, our assurance of pardon. So go back to verse 5, he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetousness or idolatrous and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, let no one deceive you with the words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon us." These are not things that God commends and rewards. These are things that God condemns and rejects. Now, who's exempt? None of us. Now, again, go back to 1 Corinthians 6. In other words, it's our assurance of pardon. If you want to look at the first part of it, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What do all of those behaviors have in common? This is what they have in common. A trade. What is in common to all of those behaviors is a trade. God has a design and a goodness, and I trade that design and that goodness for my pleasure. What is happening by drug use or drunkenness or alcoholism? What is happening by those abuses? God has a good design, and I think I have a pleasure I want. God says you can have me, and I say I'd rather get high. God says you can have my eternal worth, and I will take a temporary buzz or a bender that might last a day or two. But I'll choose that pleasure rather than him. What is happening in sexuality? The same thing. God has a design, and what God has revealed to us in that design is a very simple thing. He is saying, I made you to have an ecstatic, intimate, permanent relationship with me. And then here's what we do. I want the ecstasy. Can we speak obliquely if you're teenagers, because there are small kids in the room? Can we speak obliquely, but you catch my drift? I want the ecstasy, but not the child. I want the pleasure, but not the responsibility. Because God has designed this one particular act, and it is different and same. Same, God, us in his likeness. But like male, female, likeness, but different. God uncreated, me created. There is a difference. And God created sexuality in his design to be different, but permanent. So what he says is, if you want to experience a physical intimacy that is ecstatic on a permanent basis, in other words, get married. I bless that. In fact, I've so blessed it, it has the capacity to create life out of it. How powerful is that? And God says, it's how good is that? How full of love and creativity is that, that God would create this kind of relationship to be so fruitful and life-giving? But in selfishness, what do we do? I'd really rather have an orgasm and not all the burden. What are we doing? We are trading. I'd rather have the created thing, experience, or person than have God. That's what's in common with all of these behaviors. We're talking about porn, where we're talking about sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage, all of it. It all has the same thread in common. What I'm doing is I'm saying I'd rather have the created thing, or I'd rather have that than have God. And that's what's in common with all sin. That's why all sin is personal to God. Because what are we doing? We're saying, I love the stuff you've made. Man, I love this ecstasy. I love feeling good. It feels really good. I'd rather have it than you. So let's just test it. Let's go to your world, your assets, your benefits, your values. So let's say you got talents, and I said, hey, I like your talent, but I don't like you. How do you like that? I like your money, but I don't like you. I like what you can do and help with in a career, but I don't like you. Nobody likes that. So why are you bothered that God doesn't like it? Because what God is saying is, you like all the stuff I give you, but me you reject. Do you see how this locks all of us up? It literally, you talk about a brush that paints everybody. Here we are. That's what's wrong. That is darkness. That's what's in common. By the way, and the idea of drunkenness, that what is implied there in the idea of being drunk or is you're controlled by something. How many of you have been drunk or high and you couldn't stop? Me? I mean, you're there. You're intoxicated. You're completely out of control. And no matter how much you wish for sobriety and clear thinking, it won't come. Why? Because you are not in control. Literally, have you ever heard the word wasted? That's the image of the word debauchery in verse 18, where it says, don't be drunk, for that's debauchery. The word there for debauchery is a fascinating Greek word. It literally is the Greek word that is all over the New Testament for the word for saved. There's a Greek word called sozo. It literally, the saving work of Jesus is the verb sozo. Take that word, add a prefix to it, the word a, like you've heard the word atheist. A theist is a person who believes in God. Put the letter a on the beginning and it negates the whole word. They are not a theist. The word here, debauchery, is the word sozo with the letter a on the front of it negated. Do not be drunk, for that is not saving. It is not healing. That's the way the word sozo is used all over the New Testament. Jesus heals you. Jesus makes you whole. Jesus makes you complete. Jesus saves you. It's that word sozo. Take a letter A on it and you get the word debauchery. Do not be drunk, for it's not saving. It's not healing. It doesn't make you whole. In other words, no matter how much at the moment you might feel, oh, I feel so much better. I've been there. I have lived that life. I feel better for just a little bit. And then the pain and the agony and the torment are all back. So what do I have to do? Because I won't go to Jesus, I keep going to the created thing, then I have to keep going back to the created thing and do it again and do it again. And then before long, I'm a sex addict or I'm an alcoholic or I'm a drug addict or I'm a foodaholic or I'm a shopaholic or I'm a workaholic, because what I have to get is a hit of good to compensate for all the secret, real torment that I live with. It is not saving. So if that's us, I mean, certainly you're the guy preaching. Is it you? Can you see the power of the created thing in your life where you realize I have ceded control of my life to created things, people, and experiences because I don't go to Jesus? What hope is there for people like us? Third big idea. Because what you got to come to grips with is there's this sense now, our culture, what our culture calls freedom, God calls wreckage. Do you hear that? What our culture calls freedom, God calls wreckage. What our culture says, literally, so let's go in the realm of sexuality. Our culture is now at the place, so just ask yourself this, who controls the microphone? If we're going to talk about sexuality, who controls the microphone? Schools and the media. So what do the media markets of New York or L.A., the schools, local or Washington, D.C., who controls the concepts? Who controls the worldview over what sexually is real or ideal? And so now we are at a place where our culture says by the time you can conceive of the idea of sexual identity, you should be free to be what you want to be. We are going, I'm going to make this really insulated from you, so if there's ever blowback on this sermon, it comes on me. What the Bible says is simply this. That's not real. What the Bible says is there's a design, and it's a good design. And it's intentional all the way through the entirety of your life. But that design is not decided by you or me. That design is decided by Him. And He made us male and female and called it good. Now, what aspect of appetite does everybody experience? All of us. So it's not singling out. So if you deal with same-sex attraction, you don't get singled out any more than I do. Because all of us have to come to grips with our appetites and what are our desires for. I literally would rather have the created thing than the Creator. That's what Romans 1 teaches me. It's also what life experience teaches me. Is there any hope for somebody like me or you? Yes. What you see in this third big idea is the idea of what it means to be covered and filled. Now, the question I have there is, how do we gain wisdom from God, but also power to live differently? And what shapes that wisdom and power is when I see the goodness of the God who made the design, but also provides the redemption for where I have smashed the design. It's a good design, but it's also love and mercy for where I've absolutely wrecked it. Because see, remember, what did I say? What are the two big contentions in our culture? People don't want to say there's a design, because what we really want is the idea that I can do anything I want to do and nobody can stop me, because there's no real design. I mean, after all, how do you know? Oh, you're going to believe in this ancient book thing. Oh, that's archaic. Or Christians who believe in the book but then don't understand the gospel fully hear a bunch of rules and say, oh, you're a rule breaker. There's no hope for you. No, we believe in both. There's a design and there's redemption. And when you begin to see the way He looks at it here, can we go back to the aspects of love in verses 1 and 2? When He says, be an imitator of God as beloved children and walk in love, and here's the key phrase, what we're going to celebrate right here in a second, as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us, that's that language of substitution. Jesus gave Himself up into the place we earned by all the ways we smashed His design. So somebody abandons you, somebody rejects you, and you can condemn them, you can let them go, or you can do what? You can love them, and you can pursue them. What does Jesus tell us about Himself in Luke 15? In Luke 15, when Jesus is welcoming sinners and the religious leaders are breathing down His neck over, and they're angry over how He is befriending sinners. Like, Jesus, if you're righteous, what are you doing? Righteous people don't do that. And Jesus says, which of you, if he has 100 sheep and one runs away, does not leave the 99? Implied, everybody does this. Every real shepherd leaves the 99 in the safe shelter of the pen, and he goes, and he chases, and he pursues, and he saves the one who ran away. What is Jesus doing? Why is His good design worth following? Because when I have what the world is telling me, it seems so appealing, and it feels so good. But then, what about all the wreckage? It feels so good for a little while. And then what about all the broken relationships? And what about all the illegitimate children? And what about all the destruction? What about all the debauchery? The world is pitching me on one side and hiding the other side. That's what the world does. The world lies to me. It says, oh, it'll be great. It'll be great. It'll be great. And then when I show up addicted and wrecked, and then the world wants nothing to do with me, because I'm an embarrassment to their program. What does Jesus do with me? Jesus loves me, and He covers me in my shame, and He cleanses me, and He takes me back into His home and family. And then He marries me. Because the author of permanent intimate ecstasy love wants that with me. That's why His design is so amazing. What does He do? He loves me and gives Himself up for me. He is the one who is the source of true wisdom and the true perspective as you begin, and hopefulness. I mean, look in verse 14. that anything that becomes visible in light, and therefore it says, awake, O sleepy, and arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. That's not the language of rejection. That's the language of blessing. That's not the language of rejection. That's the language of blessing. When we've been wrong, we've been ugly, we've been repugnant. I mean, you begin to work your way through as a source for love and joy for me. I mean, why does it in filled with the Spirit and therefore singing psalms and hymns and making melody in your heart? Because when's the last time you were all by yourself and you were singing and you were sad? You don't do that. When are you alone and singing in your heart? Because you're joyful. Because the consequence of him coming for me changes the entire trajectory of my life. Now let's go back to that idea of twisted. Remember I said the word shameful in verse 12? It is shameful, it implies the word twisted, disfigured. I want you to catch something. You need to understand, if you need to do a little bit of word study first. If you go back into the Old English or Old German, you have three or four words that all have the same root. How many of you have Christmas wreaths? You know what a Christmas wreath is, right? You've heard of wrath. That says here, do you not know because of this, the wrath of God is coming. Do you know what a wraith is? All you Lord of the Rings people. You know what a wraith is? A wraith is a tortured soul. It's like a ghost that's tormented. It's the idea of wraith. And then what does it mean to writhe in pain or agony? W-R-I-T-H-E. Those all have the same root in the Old English or Old German for the word twisted. A wreath is a wreath? It is literally a ring of twisted vines or plants that form something that's circular and decorative. Everybody knows what wrath is. Now we know what a wraith is. How many of you have writhed in pain? That might be less. But can everybody acknowledge its intense pain? What have we earned by breaking God's good design? Now I want you to think about what did Jesus, in love for us, love for people like you and me, what did he willingly go into? If you have your prayer folder, will you look at prayer number 3? This is, in other words, when we're praying, I'm trying to lead you to pray every week out of the sermon. Give thanks to Jesus for how he is a savior of the ugly, the guilty, the disgraced, the enslaved. Ugly. How many lepers did Jesus heal? Have you ever seen a leper? You'll almost want to throw up. If you see a real leper, they literally are so disfigured. Their skin is so full of tumors and their body so wrecked. Literally, limbs start to fall off. Fingers and toes fall off. They rot off. I mean, a leper was an embodiment of everything disfigured and hideous and ugly. How many of those did Jesus heal? How many guilty people did Jesus forgive? How many disgraced people did Jesus give coverage? How many enslaved people, people who were demon-possessed, utterly enslaved to evil and darkness, how many of those did he set free? Give thanks to Jesus for how he's a savior of the ugly, the guilty, the disgraced, the enslaved. Thank him for loving you, and that while he knew exactly what it would take to restore us, nevertheless he did it. What do I mean? Let's go back to twisted. To save people like you and me, what did Jesus have jammed on top of his head? A wreath of thorns. He is not blessed on the cross. What does he experience? Fully vented for all of the sins of all the redeemed, of all the generations, of all of the nations, with full focus and full force. What did Jesus have vented upon his head? The wrath of the Father. What does it mean to be a wraith? It means to be in torment. And what did people do around Jesus while he was on the cross? They tormented him. What did he do physically and spiritually? He writhed in agony. to save people like you and me. Who loves you like that? Why does that do anything to move the needle that his design for your body, for your sexuality, for your understanding of people, for your understanding of pleasure, does it do anything to move the needle that maybe, just maybe, his design really is good because he will back up that goodness with that sacrifice to save us when we have been so wrecked and so twisted? I'm just saying personally, that's why I'm with Jesus. I don't know who you're with. I don't know who governs your genitals. I don't know who governs your appetites. I don't know who governs your desires, your imagination, your ambitions, anything you have you view, pleasure or people or goals. Jesus governs it because he's good. And he governs it because he's loving and merciful to somebody as wrong as me. And it wins. And I begin to realize he really is with me and I have desires. And someone in the gay community has said, well, it's easy for you. You're straight. And I'm like, no, it's not. Do you think I'm not surrounded by sexual offers all the time? I love my wife. I'm committed to her. But I have desires. I have an imagination that's broken like anyone else's. I have to deal with wrong desires every day. It's not just a gay person that's singled out. It's not just a young person that's singled out. It's not any one of us that's singled out. All of us are broken. Jesus calls all of us away from what is twisted and distorted. Jesus calls all of us to the goodness of his saving love and his power to heal and make whole. The only question is, who do you want to trust? I'm with Jesus. How do you understand his design? How do you understand the call to light and wholeness as he's put in to image him? How do you understand your own corruption and twistedness? How do you understand what he does as a shepherd to cover and to fill? He fills you with nothing less than his own person, his own love. He wants you as his own bride with a permanent, ecstatic, now and forever love to win me away from the lies of the created thing. Pray with me. Father, thank you for how you are. Thank you for what you've done to work. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that when we were runaways, you pursued us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, when we were literally disfigured and twisted, you've healed us. Thank you that when we were guilty, you've covered us from sin and death and hell. When we were empty by your love and spirit, you fill us to the uttermost. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Nobody does for us and with us what you do. Help us to understand you and trust you the way we should, and we praise you that you are above and better than all. In your name we pray. Amen.